Amen. Good to see you guys. We're wrapping up Acts. I mean, we're in Acts chapter 26 today, so you can turn in your Bibles over there, follow along with us. But there are only two more chapters after this week. So chapter 26, in some ways, is my favorite chapter in the book of Acts. There are a lot of special chapters in the book of Acts. The second chapter when the Holy Spirit falls, even the first chapter when Jesus ascends. But chapter 26 is a fitting crescendo to the ministry of Paul. And we'll enjoy chapters 27 and 28 as he's on his way to Rome. But in chapter 26, Paul has an opportunity to share the gospel with one of the most powerful people in the world of those days, and that is the guy we introduced you to last week, Herod Agrippa, King Agrippa II. And so he had come to Caesarea, where Paul had been imprisoned for a couple of years, and Paul has an audience with him where, without having to argue with anybody else, no cross-examination. See, Paul really wasn't on trial here in chapter 26. He had already appealed to Caesar, so he was going to Rome, and nothing that Agrippa or Festus would have to say could even affect that. So all this was a chance for him to give his spiel to this king, which was in fulfillment to what, in Acts chapter 9, what God had told Ananias, that someday Paul would testify before kings. And here was the chance. One of the only kings in the world at that time had come there to Caesarea, and he got to hear Paul's story, and he got to hear the gospel as presented by Paul. So it's an amazing chapter, and I really love it. Now, it starts out in verse 1, Agrippa, in chapter 25, we saw that everybody filed in. They were there in the arena, big audience. There was a lot of pomp and circumstance, and everyone was dressed to the hilt and horns honking and everything else. And then in verse 1, Agrippa says, Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. He says, I want to hear what you have to say. Now, you say that to somebody like Paul, you know what you're going to hear. You're going to hear the gospel, because he was a one-trick pony. He said it himself. I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's where he's going to go. But Agrippa invites him to speak. And Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. He goes, Agrippa, I'm so glad to be able to finally talk to somebody who's smart enough to understand what I'm saying. It's kind of a backhanded shot at Felix, who had heard what he had to say, at Festus, who had heard what he had to say, and now Paul, in a clever sort of way, is saying, finally, somebody who can understand this. And so it was a good way to win over the favor of Agrippa in a way, but also, like, be patient, because this is going to take a little time for me to explain this. And so he goes on, and beginning with verse 4, he says, look, when I was a kid, I spent from the beginning as a part of my own nation, the Jewish people, at Jerusalem. All the Jews know. Everybody who knows me from back then, if they were willing to testify, the implication is the guys that really know me aren't here to tell you what anything against me. But according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. That's who I was. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So Paul says over and over again, it's the hope of the promise, it's the promise, it's the hope, for this hope's sake. He's saying, I want you to understand, I was as hardcore Jewish as there was, but I actually believe the stuff they say they believe. Because they believe the same things I do, but the one thing that I actually believe is that God has fulfilled the promises that he has made, and there's a reason to believe that it doesn't all end in this life, that there's a reason for me to be optimistic. Here I am, I'm a prisoner, but I have more optimism than the people who are accusing me. And so he outlined it, and it's really true. It's like, I actually believe the stuff they say they believe. And that's what bugs them. And you can always, I mean, you can know almost everything you need to know about people based on whether or not they are optimistic or pessimistic. It's why it's so unfortunate when Christians sometimes sound so pessimistic, like, oh, the sky is falling every time something happens. Because true believers understand we're going to be fine. It's not, there's no reason to be pessimistic. So Paul says, I'm here because I believe in hope. And the people who you've heard, you know, talking and the people who have put me here are people who actually don't believe that things are going to turn out okay, that everything's going to be fine. I believe the Bible enough to believe that, no, there's a fulfillment of the promises that God has made and there's a reason for hope. So he lays that out as kind of his introduction. Then in verses 9, 10, 11, he kind of goes into, and look, it's not like I wasn't really into Judaism. I understand what these people, where they're coming from, because I was them. I was persecuting Christians. I killed Christians or approved of their execution. I was on my way to Damascus to persecute them further. So I get that. However, something happened on that road, and he begins to tell in verse 12 the story of how he became a Christian, how he was converted. So he said, I was persecuting them, and while thus occupied, and that was my job, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, and now he gives this long thing that Jesus had said to him. Now, it's interesting that in Paul's accounting of his testimony in this case, there's a lot more detail about what Jesus actually said to him than what we saw back in Acts chapter 9 or when he has retold the story, you know, as he did with Felix. So, you know, here he's saying, here's more details. And it's also interesting that there are certain things that he left out this time. For instance, to me, I would have been so anxious to go right from the beginning. God told Ananias that I was going to testify before kings. Bingo, here we are. You're a king. I'm testifying. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. But he totally leaves Ananias out of it. See, before, like when he was talking to the Sanhedrin, they knew who Ananias was. He was a Jewish guy with a great reputation. Now, there's no reason why Agrippa would really care that much about Ananias, but also, he doesn't even play that card of, I was told that I was going to talk to you. For some reason, he left it out of the story. But look at everything that Jesus said to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That happens in all the accounts. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But now, he says, Jesus said, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he lays out, here's what happened to me while I was on my way to persecute Christians. And he also lets us know a lot of within this story that what this has to do with is forgiveness. It's an opportunity. He already said, I'm on trial for being optimistic. And now, what better optimism than the fact that your sins can be forgiven? You can turn away from that which is destroying you, which, again, the word sin is a word that means to come short of your ultimate potential, your ultimate destiny. And so he's like, this is why I'm optimistic, is that your life doesn't have to keep being the way it is. And so he lays this out. He puts that out there, adds a lot of details to his testimony, but then beginning with verse 19, he gets to really the heart of his message, and this is rich. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was told this, and that's why I've done what I've done. I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. So first of all, I said the word repent means to think again. Metanoia, noia is mind, and meta means alongside or with or additionally. And so he said, what I told them is to think a little more deeply. You need to adjust your thinking in order to experience everything God has for you if you're ever going to defeat the effects of sin in your life. And so he said, I introduced a new way of thinking. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me because they weren't open to a new way of thinking. They weren't open to a new approach. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. He said, I'm only telling you what completes the picture that the entire Old Testament lays out, that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he like lays the whole heart of his message out, which again, for him, it always comes back to resurrection. Death isn't the end. God's promised to do certain things, and he has fulfilled his promise in Jesus, the Messiah, and that has ramifications for us. There is hope for us because of resurrection, because death has been defeated, and now we aren't just victims of all this. Now, that was a powerful statement that he laid out there. And probably everyone was like, whoa, that makes sense. That's really rational and logical. And so immediately Agrippa doesn't have a response. So Festus, who's kind of a goober, thinks, oh, somebody better say something. So he says this. As he made his defense, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. The Greek word is mania there. You are manic. You are crazy. You're falling apart. And he credits Paul's insanity to the fact that he has spent too much time learning. See, you couldn't argue with Paul and say you haven't thought this through. The guy was brilliant, obviously. His education surpassed those of any of these people. And so whenever somebody who... Anti-intellectualism, by the way, is a sign of, like, I don't know why you're wrong, but you must be crazy because I'm just going to take shots at you and say, it's your education that made you so irrelevant. And so Festus kind of lays that out there, but Paul said, I'm actually not manic, most noble Festus, wink, wink, but I speak the words of truth and reason. Now, I remember in the beginning of the chapter, the first thing he does is kind of take shots at Festus and Felix by telling Agrippa, you're somebody who's really capable of understanding this stuff. These other guys, not so much. Now, the attack of Festus that saying education has made you crazy has always been an assault on the truth. Because there are people who don't want to go to the trouble of actually educating themselves, of actually studying issues and applying reason and rationality to it. So then they just take shots at the people who do it. And I know, you know, growing up, being a pastor, and a lot of at Calvary, people didn't think that much of higher education. So people at my seminary thought I was weird because I went to Calvary, and people at Calvary thought I was weird because I went to seminary. Nowadays, it's amazing. Most pastors understand. Just sitting there and being an idiot and making fun of people who are smarter than you are isn't really the way to go. And so thankfully, I've seen a lot of that anti-intellectualism run by the wayside. There is an idea that people have sometimes, unbiblical, but it's the idea that somehow God can give me wisdom without me actually doing my homework. But if you read the book of Proverbs, that's absolutely not true. Wisdom is always built upon knowledge. And so today there are people who just think they don't know anything about it, but they think they are medical experts on, without knowing anything about immunology. They think they are constitutional attorneys without ever having read the Constitution. It's so easy to be, Festus, to go, oh, you're just crazy. You don't know what you're talking. Dr. Fauci, you don't know anything about viruses. It's like, what? But this is typical. You're so smart that I discount what you're saying. It doesn't make sense. It didn't in this case. And certainly, though Festus had that idea, Agrippa was smarter. He knew better. And Paul understood that because he said, look, the king before whom I also speak freely in verse 26 knows these things. Festus, there are people who know more than you do. And it's time for you to admit that. Actually, you'll never get anywhere in life until you realize how much you don't know. Until you realize how many people there are who know more than you do, instead of you just taking shots at people. So he knows, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. He goes, while you're shooting your mouth off, he's really thinking about this. Since this thing was not done in a corner. And then Paul does kind of an assumed close on Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. He's like shifting and saying, you can take shots at me, but anyone who has really studied these issues knows what I'm saying is true and reasonable. I'm using reason to present the case for Christ, and anyone who possesses the intellectual capacity to understand this is in a position where they might realize there's something to this. And so he says that and gives Agrippa maybe more credit than he deserves, I don't know. But he goes, Agrippa, you believe? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I mean, we're getting somewhere. You have Festus who's going, oh, you're just crazy, without any reason why. And then you have the king, Agrippa, going, either, and people differ, theologians differ on the scripture, whether he is making fun of Paul and just going, what, now you're going to make me a Christian? Or whether he's actually saying, I'm close. This is making sense to me. Now, understand this. If King Agrippa becomes a Christian, his career is probably over because they wouldn't put up with that in the Roman Empire, where they were already seeing Christians as being a problem even more than they saw Jews as a problem. So whether he was close or not, he at least says, well, he acknowledges that, A, that he isn't going to accept this, but B, that in some way he's considering it. He's not calling Paul crazy. He's not saying that your logic breaks down. He's just going, sorry, come on, you're not going to convince me, which would be a very defensive thing to say, which would let you know he's actually considering it, or to say, yeah, I can't go there. But look what Paul said in verse 29. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So at that point, the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. So his opportunity to speak was now over. But man, what an amazing thing. He not only explains the gospel, but he lets the people, all the audience, not, it's Agrippa, it's Bernice, it's Festus, But it's everybody else, the servants who were there, the spectators who came to watch this, the guys who were ready to clean up the arena after the event and everything else. He's like, I wish all of you understood what this is really about. I wish you could appreciate the truth of the gospel. And I love that Paul says this, and by the way, I wouldn't want you to have to go through what I've gone through, which is crazy. Paul is, he's been a prisoner for over 2 years, and yet he's not bitter. He doesn't say, I wish you could be in chains like me. He's like, I wouldn't want you to go through this, but man, I would love for you guys to respond to the truth of the gospel. So after they called the thing over in verse 31, they went aside. Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, and whoever else was in their inner circle. And they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So what a final indictment against the Roman officials, that they are sending him to Rome and they will write up paper charging him with stuff when they know full well he hasn't done anything wrong. It's just they're trying to save face because they don't want to explain why he's been in prison for over 2 years. But then this ignorant statement of too bad he appealed to Caesar, because otherwise we'd let him go. No, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he would have been killed by the Jews. So he really didn't have much of a choice in the matter. But they're just trying to make themselves feel better as they're now going to ship him off and let him go to Rome and let somebody else worry about it. So, I mean, that's an incredible admission that they make there at the end that really he hadn't done anything wrong. So when we look at the story, I think, again, over and over again in the book of Acts, we see Paul's methodology, and it informs us so greatly. Look at the way that he is so respectful of, as he had been with Lysias, as he was with Felix, and Drusilla, as he was with Festus, now as he is with Herod Agrippa II, he's like very honoring to them. There were a million ways he could have taken shots at them. And, there wasn't much they could really do about it. But the way Paul was, he wanted to get his message across. And he understood people don't hear messages from people who disrespect you, who talk down at you, who make fun of you, He wanted to tell his story, and he does, again, after he has done this several times before, he relays the story. He really doesn't make a huge theological argument, although that's integrated into it, but ultimately he's going, how can you argue with what happened to me? I'm just telling you what happened. Now, stories are really powerful, super powerful. It's why, in fact, Christianity is built on the story of what Jesus has done. And so he tells the story of Jesus and he tells the story of Paul. But if you think about it, Jesus came to reveal God to us, and he communicates almost exclusively in stories. In fact, most of Jesus' stories were made up stories. They were fiction stories, parables and things like that, that were to make a point. The thing about a story is when you tell a story, there's a connection. There's a relationship. You know people because you know part of their story. And so when someone tells, like he did, all of a sudden you feel drawn in and connected, and it becomes more personal. And for Paul, the gospel wasn't theological. The gospel was personal. This is what happened to me. And I think when we talk to people and we want them to be open to the fact that God may want to do something in their lives, it's important that we tell stories that make that point, that develop that. Most of us became Christians not because of an argument, it was because of stories, because of things that we saw happening. Now, Paul, though, in the process of telling stories, was very rational and reasonable, where Festus was unreasonable. He just says, you're so smart, you're crazy. And that doesn't make any sense at all. Since when does much learning make you crazy? I know people that have gone crazy, but most of them wasn't because they learned too much. In fact, it's ultimately the antidote to mental illness is, in some ways, to come to understand things that you don't understand. It's why Paul's so optimistic as well, because knowledge, when it comes to God, will always make you optimistic. People who are afraid of what's going to happen is because of what they don't know. Knowledge and education and wisdom are all the antidote to fear. And so, you know, Paul lays this out so that they could understand it. But he also, he had compassion for the guys who put him there. He has compassion for the guys that, the Jews that had turned on him when he's like, look, I totally get where they're coming from. I understand why they're doing, I did it myself. So I'm not setting myself off as being better than they are, I was them. And I'm not judging, you know, Festus or Felix or Lysias or anybody else or you, Agrippa. I'm just like, I just wish that you could have what I have. I wish you could have hope in your life the way I do. And yeah, I'm in chains and you could change that, but you're not going to, but I wouldn't wish chains to be on you. I don't want you to suffer just because I've suffered. And what a heart that was his attitude. His message was consistent as it always was. You know, first of all, it was, he said, Christianity isn't a new religion. It's nothing new. It's a fulfillment of the old religion. It's the continuation presented in an optimistic way. His message was the message of hope. We saw that back in verse 7. The message of the gospel always has to be a positive, hopeful message because that's what it is. It's like, okay, yeah, the world is messed up, but we have a reason to have hope, to have optimism, to look forward to what's going to happen next. Paul's message was always that, and the message of the gospel always has to be a message of optimism. That way, you can tell, people that are excited about the future, they understand the gospel. People who are worried about the future, oh no, the sky is falling, what's going to happen to us? They don't understand the message of the gospel. He talks about, this is about going from darkness into light. The gospel is something that can make your life so much better. And as he says, forgiveness of sins. Your life can finally become what you could never make it on your own. The understanding of a fresh start. The understanding that everything that you've done that has got you where you are today, that can be set aside and wiped away. And God, through the gospel, can give you a new life. It was a message of resurrection. Paul talked about the resurrection when he gave the gospel because it all hinges on that. See, if Jesus rose from the dead and told us that if we believe in him, we too will rise from the dead, that changes everything. That means whatever we're talking about here in this life is like a blip on the radar screen of eternity. That's what's great about the gospel is that how bad things are right now, it's just a breath. Our whole life, as the scriptures tell us, is just like a whiff of air, and then it's gone. And so Paul loved talking about resurrection and the fact that the story's not going to be over just if you die. But it involves repentance. The message of the gospel is a message that says, in order for you to experience this change, you're going to have to admit that you don't know everything. You're going to have to change your way of thinking. The best way to doom yourself to a deteriorating life is to stop learning. And one of the most powerful things that you can say in all of life is, I might be wrong about that. The more dogmatic we become, the more we doom ourselves to a spiraling life of losing over and over again, because ultimately we refuse to think again. We refuse to change the things that we think, to open ourselves up to other things. That's what education is about, and that's what faith is about. That's what growing in him, taking knowledge and adding wisdom to it, that's how it works. And so he let them know, you need to evaluate your thinking. Don't just accept what you think. And by the way, if you just love hearing people say what you already think, that's a sign of a closed mind. That's a sign of a lack of repentance. If you can listen to someone you disagree with and go, I understand their point, now you're open. Then the Holy Spirit can come in and show you how this fits or what the proper response is. But to extract yourself from the process of learning is to leave you doomed in your stupid thinking without ever having it change. And so that's what repentance is. Repentance isn't, okay, I won't do that anymore. No, it's realizing, you know, my problem is what I was thinking and what I wasn't thinking. And if I'm willing to change my thinking, then my life can change. And there is no gospel without that. And he offers the gospel to everybody. The gospel is offered to all the spectators in the arena, not just to the king. But it demands a personal response. Agrippa, you have to decide. What are you going to do with this? Festus, he's made up his mind. All these other people, I don't know. They have a chance to respond as well. But the message of the gospel isn't anything if it isn't an opportunity to put it back in the lap of the person you're sharing with to realize they have a decision. What are you going to do with this information? What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with the claims of the Bible that your sins can be forgiven, that you can start life over, that God loves you? What are you going to do with that information? That has to be baked into the message always. And ultimately, what you see here is that at the core of the gospel, it involves the power of a changed life. It involves the fact that I am who I am, but there are possibilities that can change. Now, you can make changes in your life. People do it all the time. But how lasting is the change? I used to really enjoy watching that TV show, The Biggest Loser, because they would get really huge, obese people, and they would work them out and force them to eat right and everything, and then they would all end up looking great at the end. And finally, there were two things that killed that show. Three really, because Bob Harper like had a heart attack and he was the trainer. But beyond that, the last year they did the show, the girl that won walked out there and the judges, the looks on their face, it was horrible. Because she looked like she had obviously starved herself to the title, and it was heartbreaking. But the other thing is, somebody did a study on past winners of The Biggest Loser, and they found out that most of them are now heavier than they were when they started. So you realize, wow, this is a lot more complicated. A lifestyle change for life is not as easy as simply counting the numbers and doing what you need to do and then getting a trophy for it. And like going and eating yourself sick after that. Because change happens and it's interesting. But when you find, I love seeing somebody who was really obese, and now for the last 20 years, they stay healthy and they're in good shape. Those are better stories, but they're not as impressive. But the gospel is this way. See, and if we went around this room and you told your stories, people would be amazed over and over again at how God has worked in your life and brought lasting changes. This week in our pastor's meeting, Pastor Ken was saying, and he does the bulk of our counseling, and he said, I hear stories every week of people that God has done amazing things in their life, just allowing them to recover from issues that they've had or problems or marriages that have been healed. And he goes, the problem is I can't tell those stories because it would be violating confidentiality. But I thought, how important it is that we, like Paul, we tell our stories. But here's another dimension. Because you might go, my story is not that impressive. Because maybe your story hasn't come to its conclusion yet. Or maybe you just have kind of a middle-of-the-road sort of life. You always kind of believed in God, but in eighth grade, you cheated on a math test, and you felt guilty, and so you accepted the Lord to get baptized. And, you know, kind of then I've just been good. Everybody always thinks I'm good. But, you know, you have a story of what God kept you from, but more than this, you know other people's stories. And here's the thing. I don't really tell my story that much, because if I tell my story, it sounds like I'm either glorifying what I used to be or patting myself on the back for what's changed. But what I love is telling other people's stories, because I know people. I look around a room like this and I'm like, there are so many cool stories here. Now, how does this relate to this passage? Here's what hit me this week. Paul told his story, and that's really cool, and he had a great story. But how did we hear this story? Not from Paul. Luke told Paul's story over and over again. What do we know about Luke? He was a doctor, he was a historian, a boring guy. We don't know anything about where he came from or where he went. But Luke was an amazing storyteller of other people's stories. And I would encourage you, as you meet people, as you talk to them, and as you hear their stories, share their stories. Hey, I know a guy who went through this, and here's what God did in his life. I know a woman who experienced the kind of loss that you're experiencing, and man, she's pulled it together, and she's really moving in a great direction in her life. I really think that we are better off being Luke's than Paul's, in a way. Because Paul tells his story, he's like, he doesn't go into the kind of details that we get when we look at everything that Luke shared, because if Paul's telling his own story, it could easily sound like, you know, and he's trying to go, look, I was like everybody else. I wasn't anything special. Obviously, he was special. But if somebody else tells the story like Luke did, a few people probably came to Christ through Paul telling his story in this case and in some of the earlier cases when he told this story. But guess what? By far, most of the people who have been impacted by Paul's story are the people that heard Luke telling the story. Those of us who wouldn't even know who Paul was if it weren't for Luke, you know? And so, to me, that's a great reminder of realizing that lives change, and we should love hearing those stories, and we should love repeating and sharing those stories. Because when I tell a story about what happened to somebody else, it's not self-serving. I'm not trying to make myself look good. You can't question, no, wait, did that really happen? Or did that, you know, people will always do that. My mom, she would hear me telling a story and, oh, she was sure that, no, it didn't happen that way at all. And it's like, but if I'm telling somebody else's story, I don't even have to say, look, the story stands on its own. It's like, this is how I heard it. This is what I experienced. And it takes on a lot more credibility that way. I would encourage you, if God has changed your life, tell your story, you know, and listen to other people's stories. You know, just when you meet somebody, you connect with somebody in any way, just go, man, I'd love to hear your story. How'd you become who you are? And then you can share it. But what's even better is, share other people's stories. When there are people who you've seen God work in their life, tell other people about them. It's, in a lot of ways, it's way more powerful to hear that. To hear about somebody, a guy who knows a guy, is a way better story than, because if I know you really well, then I hear your story, but then I'm like, yeah, but you're still pretty crazy. I can still tell you're not completely, you're just addicted to different things or whatever. But if I hear somebody else's story and then I can tell it, there isn't that built-in skepticism either, or where you know too much. Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, and nobody's story will be appreciated firsthand like it is secondhand. So I would encourage you, be Luke. Share other people's stories. When you've heard something cool about somebody, tell those stories. But personally, if you haven't responded yet to the gospel, the message that Paul put his life on the line in order to preach it, in order to tell it, the message of the gospel is a message of hope. If you have been looking at your life and just going, this isn't going anywhere, and there might be people who are watching right now or listening who are just wondering whether it's even worth continuing to live, and I want to tell you, the gospel says it absolutely is, because there's hope for you. But God won't force himself on you. He's offering the grace and forgiveness, the fresh start. There is reason to look forward to life. And it involves being forgiven of every way in which you've messed up your own life and other people messed up your life for you. And now you go, where do we go from here? And so I would encourage you, if you haven't responded to that message, respond today. It's simple, it's free. You just have to ask him to forgive you, to become your savior, to start your life over. And that is the best message you could ever hear. And then you'll be amazed, because see, even if you haven't accepted Jesus yet, I love hearing your story. What has got you to where you are today? And then I like to think, so what would hope look like in your life? What would it look like for you to go from where you are now to where someplace that's just amazing? And that's what he wants to do for you. And after the service, there'll be people down in the front who would love to pray with you. And if you need to start your life over and to receive the love and the grace of God and to get a reason to hope so that your story can continue and turn into something that's really amazing, come down and just give God permission to give you a fresh start through Jesus loving you, dying for you, rising from the dead, and saying, this life doesn't have to be the end for you. There can be hope way beyond that. You can live. If you're open to learning something new, he loves to give you a whole new set of understandings and values. He offers that to you, but you just have to give him permission. And I pray that if you've never done that, you'd do it today. If you're watching online or on the Roku channel or something, right where you are, just say to him in your heart, boy, I need my story to take a new chapter. I need it to take a turn for something that actually makes life worth something. And so do that. Receive him and see what's going to happen, man. Your story, it'll turn out that he's been working great things in your life all along, but that now it'll really start to culminate in something that's really worthwhile and blessed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your promises. I thank you for Paul for giving this amazing message, but for Luke taking notes and telling us about it later. Help us to be those who will share our stories, but who listen to other people's stories and then share those stories with others. It's actually less threatening when we're just talking about some guy or some girl that we met. It doesn't get all scrutinized, but we can celebrate the reality of changed lives. So Lord, help us to understand that. And if there's somebody here or watching online who really needs to come to a place where their life just takes a turn, begins to head in a more positive direction, whether they've accepted you before or whether they need to do it now, Lord, help us all to get on the roadway of what we can be, of what life can be with you working with us. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Help us to never fall into the foolish kinds of narrow-minded thinking that might rip us off of what you might want to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.